We turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Pay particular attention to verses 6 through 10, and then also verse 13 of this chapter. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Now, beginning here in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.'" Take note of that last phrase of this verse, because those are the words of God's covenant. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And now once again in verse 13, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Much of the meaning of baptism that's presented to us in these two questions and answers we spoke of already last week, and we'll not be repeating that again. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. As we mentioned, we have already considered the meaning of the sacrament of baptism. This morning, we're going to consider that baptism is also a sign of God's covenant that He establishes with the Church of Jesus Christ today, as He did the Old Testament church. In that connection, we will also learn of who must be baptized, or the recipients of that sacrament of baptism. In large part, as we noticed already last week, that ties in with the meaning of baptism itself. In other words, what this particular sacrament assures us of also teaches us who are the proper recipients of baptism. We have already taken note that the sacrament of baptism does not simply teach the washing away of sin in the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Only a superficial understanding of this sacrament would lead us to believe that it only means that. The Bible also teaches us that baptism is a sign of the washing of regeneration. The Lord's Day, we consider this morning also, as did the last one, reminds us of that truth, that baptism is a washing, or is a sign of the washing of regeneration. Our sacrament of baptism teaches us that through the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been born unto a new life. Or, baptism signifies the moment that we are incorporated or grafted into the covenant and the Church of Jesus Christ by means of our regeneration. This means that baptism is a sign and seal that assures you and me today of the covenant relationship in which we dwell with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God has established with His people in Christ a bond of friendship and fellowship. The words of God's covenant are these: I am your God, and you are my people. As we will find today, we are assured of this blessed truth every time you and I witness together the sacrament of baptism in the church. We are strengthened in our faith as regards our own particular place in the Church of Christ and in the covenant of God. And in that, beloved saints, we find really the deepest meaning of the sacrament of baptism. So, we have lowered our buckets into the deep well of Scripture, and we have drawn out of them the real beauty of our sacrament. When we plumb the depths of Scripture, then another question falls into place as well. Who must be baptized? The answer is clear. First of all, adults who have come to faith and repentance and who seek membership in the Church of Jesus Christ must be baptized. When a person is brought to conversion, that is to say, to regeneration in adulthood, whether as a young person or whether as an old person, then confession is made with the mouth and these are baptized into the church and the covenant. In their case, too, baptism is still a sign of this grafting in to the Church of Jesus Christ by means of regeneration. No different with an adult. But within the realm of the church, most often, the sacrament of baptism is administered to infants of believers. Notice the catechism devotes only one question and answer to that particular point. It's short, It's concise, but it contains all the proof necessary to confirm the need for infants to be baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. We keep in mind that the Heidelberg Catechism was written to defend the Reformed faith over against Roman Catholicism. The Church of Christ has been practicing, of course, the sacrament of baptism since its origin. Since its origin. The Roman Catholic Church has also continued that practice. But the Roman Church had long ago polluted the meaning and the sacramental value of this particular sacrament. For that reason, the Anabaptists, during the time of the Reformation, went to the opposite extreme, and they did away with or abolished infant baptism altogether. The Lord's Day before us gives a sure defense over against that error of the Anabaptists and those who follow in their tradition yet today. We certainly bear in mind what the Belgic Confession teaches us also concerning that sacrament of baptism. And in particular, we're going to read just the last paragraph of Article 34 in the Belgic Confession that makes reference to baptism. We detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemned the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. With this instruction in mind, as well as the instruction that we receive, of course, in the Lord's Day before us, we set ourselves for a defense of that truth over against error. And in doing so, may God preserve you and me as a Church of Jesus Christ, faithful to his word, when many Reformed and Presbyterian churches are caving in to the idea that only believers' baptism ought to be administered. We call our attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, Baptism, Sign of the Covenant. In the first place, we want to consider the Old Covenant. And then secondly, the New Covenant. And then finally, the Everlasting Covenant. The Catechism makes reference at the end of this question and answer to an Old and a New Covenant. And that's why we chose this passage also here in Hebrews 8. The writer to the Hebrews makes reference to that in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. First and a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's the second covenant. The new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verse 13, too, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So reference is made in the Scriptures, of course, very clearly to a new and an old covenant. And it's important for you and me to maintain that idea of God's covenant when considering the sacrament of baptism. You see, in the Old Dispensation, or Old Testament, God established his covenant with Abraham and with his children after him. The words of Genesis 17 are rather familiar to us because we use this not only as a definition of God's covenant, but also to see that he established that covenant in the generations of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here are the words of the covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. As is evident from this verse, God's covenant is a bond of friendship between himself and his people in Christ. He is their God. They are his people. Attached to this covenant that God established with Abraham were a number of different promises. The first and central promise of that covenant God had established with Abraham was that of one who was to be born out of Abraham's generations, the Messiah. And that this is true is clear from Galatians 3, the first part of verse 17, where Paul writes that this covenant with Abraham was confirmed before of God in Christ. Paul teaches us that this covenant established with Abraham in the Old Testament was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is, in that coming Messiah. That means that the covenant God established with Abraham not only would be fulfilled by means of Jesus Christ, but that the covenant God established with Abraham, though many years before Christ even appeared in time, was grounded in Jesus Christ. With this one central promise was included other promises of the covenant as well. One such promise was that God would not only be the God of Abraham, but that he would be the God of Abraham's children in his generations. That was part of the promise of God's covenant. I will be your God, but I will also be the God of your seed after you, Abraham, in your generations. So God established his covenant friendship not only with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob, but he established that covenant with his people within the nation of Israel as generations were born into Israel. That was the second promise. But there is another promise as well that God gave Abraham at the time of the establishment of his covenant with him. He told Abraham that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations and many different peoples. In Abraham, God said, all the nations of the earth will eventually be blessed. And we bear that in mind too, because that is an important aspect of God's covenant as we see it established in the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, to that covenant that God established with Abraham 430 years later, he added the law. To that covenant established with Abraham 430 years later at Mount Sinai, God added the law. That is, God imposed the law upon that covenant that he established with Abraham. And he did not, by means of that law, disannul the covenant. God added the law in order to use that law in the Old Testament now as a schoolmaster to drive God's people in the Old Testament always to look ahead for the coming of the Messiah. That's what the sacrifices, all the ceremonies of that Old Testament law of Moses, that's what they were meant to do, always to drive God's people in the Old Testament to look forward to their Messiah. It is this old covenant, this first covenant under the law that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, actually, in the very next chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 1. The first covenant, he explains, had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's how he describes the first covenant. The sign of that covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. That once again becomes evident to us in that same chapter where God established his covenant with Abraham and his children. He says in verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 17, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and with his children in his generations following. When a male child was born into the line of God's covenant, then he had to be circumcised. 8 days old, they had to take him to the temple and be circumcised. That is to say, he had to have the foreskin of his genitals cut off. Circumcision was a sacrament of the old covenant. It was a sign and a seal, we are told in Romans 4, verse 16. It was a sign and a seal of that righteousness which Abraham received by faith. As such, circumcision pointed toward the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, they had to shed blood when they cut the foreskin off that little boy. And that blood pointed them ahead to the forgiveness of sins in the blood of that Messiah that was to come. It signified the work of justification. It signified the work of sanctification to the saints in the Old Testament. But more, it signified incorporation into, or a grafting into, the covenant God had established with Abraham and his children in their generations. Now, when others, of course, in the Old Testament wanted to be included in that faith of that nation of Israel, proselytes, then they had to be circumcised too. Whether they were adults or whether they were children, they had to be circumcised, because that was a sign of being grafted into that covenant that God had established with Abraham. So this sign of circumcision was administered at the time of Abraham himself, and later was administered to Ishmael, who was a teenager at the time. It was administered to the servants of Abraham, who some of whom were quite old, just as Abraham himself. Abraham was circumcised at that particular time. And it did not matter whether those of Abraham's household were believers or not. That wasn't of the essence, whether they were believers or not. Because you see, circumcision was a sign only of the covenant. That's all. Circumcision didn't save anybody. But that from that point on, it was a law to circumcise every male child that was born into the line of the covenant at that time, the Old Testament church. We emphasize that. We have to take note of that, because that has a lot to say for the grounds that we consider for infant baptism today. The question we yet ask concerning this old covenant and its sign is, why were infants required to be circumcised in the Old Testament, or in the old dispensation of God's covenant? The answer is twofold. First of all, circumcision was an outward sign and seal of the covenant that God had established with Abraham and with his children after him in their generations. Circumcision signified that promise that God would carry on his covenant in the generations of believers in the Old Testament. Who will deny that? Who will deny that where God saves his people, he continues to save in their generations? When God establishes his covenant, he continues that covenant from one generation to the next. God does not simply run hither and yon through the earth, save a handful of people here and there, or even save a large amount of people from one generation and then cut them off and then go somewhere else to save his people out of another generation of people. That doesn't happen. Didn't happen in the Old Testament either, quite obviously. All through the Old Testament, God saved his people in the line of the generations of Abraham, in the nation of Israel. That was so true then. Throughout the entire Old Dispensation prior to the coming of Christ, God saved his people from one generation to the next in the church of the Old Testament. That was a fact. And for that reason, circumcision was administered to infants. These were comprehended by God in the church and in the covenant in the Old Testament. And they therefore had to receive that outward token or sign of the covenant, which was that of circumcision. Circumcision distinguished them from the heathen around them, from the pagan nations around them. That was the purpose of that circumcision. These young children were set aside. They were different than. They were circumcised. And all the rest around them, of course, were the uncircumcised heathen. Now that's the first reason. Second reason is this. The saints of old believed that God saved his people in infancy. Infants are given by God faith to believe on Jesus Christ. Obviously, David himself knew that. When later on in his life, he looked back at himself when he was but a baby. In Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Did not God tell Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before you even came out of the womb, I sanctified you, I cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. God's people in the Old Testament believed that regeneration indeed could and oftentimes did within the realm of the church take place in infancy. They believed that children were given spiritual hearts and minds, ears and eyes, so that they could understand God's word and the promises when taught to them could take root in them, even when they were but little children. Does this mean that because circumcision was administered to every male infant, that every one of those male infants were saved by God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It simply was a sign, you see. It was a promise of God. That meant that God was going to carry on his covenant in the line of Abraham's descendants. This does not mean that God actually saved or loved every one of those children that was born in the line of Abraham. That wasn't true. Neither did it mean that God was going to give faith to every one of those children born into the covenant and were circumcised. Obviously, that didn't happen, did it? Ishmael was circumcised. He wasn't given faith by God. Neither was God's covenant established with Ishmael in particular. In Isaac shall my seed be called, God said. The same is true of Esau. He received the sign of circumcision too, you know. Esau was a reprobate. We learn of that in Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Despite the fact that not all children circumcised were believers, and despite the fact that not all the children of Abraham received the promises of God's covenant, they were nevertheless circumcised. All of them were. That then was the covenant. That then was the sign that was given in the Old Testament. The recipients of the sacrament of circumcision under the old or first covenant were believing converts, but also the infants of believers. But when the fullness of time was come, we are now told in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Ah, yes, adoption into the covenant and family of God. You see? Now that Christ has come, God's people are no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. No longer. The covenant of God was freed from the outward laws and ceremonies of Moses when Jesus Christ came. Those laws that had temporarily been imposed upon God's covenant at Mount Sinai, removed, because Jesus Christ had come now and fulfilled all of the ceremonies and the rites of the Old Testament law. He redeemed the church, we are told there in Galatians 4. He redeemed the church from that law. And with that coming of Jesus Christ was ushered in the second, or the new, covenant. Writer to the Hebrews now in the verses that we read earlier this morning makes reference to that. Now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. First covenant was faulty, you see, because it was imposed upon it was that law. When Christ came, he ushered in a better covenant based on better promises. What is that new or that second covenant that Christ now puts into effect? We are told in verse 10 now of Hebrews 8. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And then verse 13, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away in the coming of Jesus Christ. Is this new covenant a different covenant than that which was established with Abraham of old? Is the second covenant a substantially different covenant from that which was established with Abraham? No, not at all. I will be your God. You will be my people. Words that are spoken to the New Testament believer and the New Testament church just as well as that which was spoken in the Old Testament. Same covenant, but now made new, you see, under better promises made by Jesus Christ. And that word new there means new and improved. Improved covenant. It has entered into the new or second dispensation of the covenant. But the covenant remains one and the same. Sure it is. Sure it does. Scripture abundantly testifies to you and me, people of God, that we are the children of our father Abraham. We are. Believers today are the children, the true children of Abraham. Do we not read of that incorporation of the New Testament church together with the Old Testament church in Ephesians? Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that was the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall of partition between the Old Testament church and the New? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ah, did away with that Old Testament law under Moses, you see. Did away with those ceremonies and those rites. So he broke down that wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament to make in himself, in Christ, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One certainly knows that that is exactly the whole idea that is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 as well, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, that is of the Old Testament, who is under the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. And now notice, who is the father of us all. The Scripture is filled with this blessed truth of God's covenant with Abraham, carried on in the generations of believers today. The promises given to him are the promises that are given to you and me. And if this blessed truth holds true, that we are the children of Abraham, that the covenant established with Abraham is the covenant that he establishes with us, that the promises that God's saints of old received are the promises that we receive today, then the sign of God's covenant holds true for the New Testament church as well. No, it's not the sign of circumcision anymore. Why not? Because that was an Old Testament sacrament, an Old Testament ceremony that disappeared along with all the other Old Testament ceremonial laws. It all disappeared, you see. So there's no longer any need for blood to be shed in order to point you and me to the blood of Jesus Christ, because, well, Christ's blood has been shed for you and me, fulfilling that Old Testament sacrament. But there's a new sign today. What's the sign of God's covenant today? Galatians 3:29. As many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, our heirs according to the promise of the covenant, and are Abraham's children. Baptism replaces circumcision today as a sign of the covenant And for that reason, the Scripture teaches that our infants are also to be baptized. That's not an option. Church of Jesus Christ today may not leave it as an option. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ, believing parents, must have their children baptized. Infants born into the sphere of the Church and the Covenant need to be baptized. Not an option. Now, this does not mean that we do not baptize adults who come out of unbelief and unto faith and repentance. Does not mean that. They must be baptized who desire to join themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, whether they're a teenager, whether they're a young man or woman, whether they're an old man or woman. They come to faith and repentance, then they are to be baptized, but within the sphere of the Church and covenant of God. Believing parents must see to it that they have their infant children baptized. Why? Why? Because baptism is a sign or a token of God's covenant in the New Testament. We are told in Acts 2:39 that the promise today is unto us and to our children, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We believe that. We believe that God establishes His covenant in the line of our generations. And because of that, we give our children the outward token, the outward sign and seal of covenant baptism. And that distinguishes our children today from unbelievers. I've said that to our youth already in catechism. When we sin, we really sin twice. We commit the actual sin, and then we sin against Christ because the sign of baptism is on our foreheads. And we bring blasphemy on the name of Christ when we walk in sin. Our children are distinguished from the heathen of this world by means of the sacrament. Just as God did this in the church of the old covenant, so also He does it today. It may mean that the covenant of God is, it may be true that the covenant of God is not limited, of course, to one race of people or one nation of people. It's true today. Church is gathered out of every nation and language and race of this world. That's the other promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations and peoples. But where that church is gathered throughout this world, where Christ chooses to establish His church throughout this world, He begins to save in the line of their generations. God establishes His love. God establishes His favor with His people from one generation to the next. So we baptize our infants for that reason, first of all. And then, of course, there is a second reason, too. We believe today, don't we? Believing parents, we believe today that just as in Israel, God saves the infants of believing parents. We believe that. He regenerates infants. He washes them in the blood of Jesus Christ. He justifies them. He sanctifies them, not just adults. He does that in the church, in the hearts of infants. He works in them by their Spirit. Certainly, we do not believe that God only saves adults who first of all have to reveal their faith in Jesus Christ. As our baptism form says, just as our children are partakers of Adam's sin without their knowledge, so also can they be received into Jesus Christ without their knowledge. They can be regenerated. And with that, they also receive the gift of faith. And God grafts our infants, therefore, into Jesus Christ. By doing so, God grants to our children spiritual hearts, eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that understand, so that when they are taught by their mother and their father at home of their sin and of their salvation in Jesus Christ, it takes root there in the heart of an infant as they grow. Otherwise, it would be bouncing off their heads their whole life long. It takes root right there in the heart of an infant so that that child grows up in that knowledge of sin and of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why we take our children to church. Poor parents sometimes have to suffer, don't they, a little bit, when their children are always fussing in church. Well, that's why we take them to church, because we believe that God regenerates even in infancy so that those little children are taught from a little time on to sit in church under the preaching of the Word, which is the power of God unto salvation in their lives too. They begin to assimilate these truths slowly at first, no doubt about it, but then as they grow older, more and more, they begin to assimilate these things. Now, again, does that mean that every child that receives the sacrament of baptism is saved in Christ, is regenerated, is given faith? No. By all means, no. Not every child baptized in the church is saved by God. Just because God establishes his covenant with our children in our generations does not mean, and we may not assume that either, that every one of those children that are baptized are elect. We firmly believe that they are not all Israel that are called Israel. The promises of the covenant are given to the children of the promise. They are not given to children of the flesh within the church. Only those who are of the faith of Abraham. Does this mean that we should baptize only adults who say they believe? No. 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 Baptism is a sign of God's covenant with believers and their seed in their generations. And it is to be used such, just as was circumcision in the Old Testament. Was baptism used by the church in the early New Testament in this way? Yes, it was. All one needs to do is point out the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Cornelius, and Stephanus, all of whom were baptized themselves together with their households. And that's why we, according to Scripture, baptize our children. All of that, all of this is based now on the truth that from eternity, God's covenant always stands sure. From everlasting to everlasting, that covenant of God stands sure. From the beginning of time to the end, God's covenant is always sure to all generations. It all swirls around that covenant that he has established with you and me, people of God. Everything does. It's all found there. Really, all our worship centers in that. Everything that we do in our worship centers in that. We, the children of God, sit before the feet of our Heavenly Father who has fellowship with us, and we hear him speak to us through the preaching. We respond to that by means of our prayers. We respond to our God as his children in our songs that we sing. In our worship, in its totality, we experience in the best way possible that friendship and that fellowship that we share with God. No better place than sitting in church together, you know? Well, it's no different with our sacraments. No different. We see this with the sacrament of baptism. We're going to learn the same thing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, weeks to come. God has established his covenant with us and with his people everywhere in this world in our generations. He has done it already in eternity. when he chose us in Jesus Christ. From everlasting, God has been our God. And so to everlasting, God is our God and we are his people. What a beautiful way to express this truth of God's covenant in the sacrament of baptism. Beautiful, beautiful. We're thankful that God has included us in his life of love and friendship, aren't we? So in faith, we administer the sacrament of baptism in the church. To adults, but to our children's children, and that unto 1,000 generations. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given us the blessed truth of the covenant that thou hast established with us and with our children, to learn that thou art our friend, that thou hast established a relationship of fellowship with us in which thou dost love us and care for us in thy favor, to know that thou wilt never leave us or forsake us in our needs, even in our darkest hours. That truth of thy covenant is precious to us, giving us much comfort in our life. Now we are thankful too that we might be able to understand how thou dost establish that love and that fellowship with believers in their generations. With that assurance, we go forth as parents in the church, instructing diligently our children in the fear of thy name. Forgive us of our sins, of our weaknesses. Go with us to watch over us and keep us in thy grace. Wilt thou now hear our prayer, for we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.